is risen. Amen. Welcome. I'm so glad that you're here, Mayfair Bible Church. I'm so glad that you are here, guests, family, friends. I know some of you are here because your mama asked you to be here. And let me tell you something, I respect that, I really do. I know this is not the place everybody wants to be, but thank you for getting up, being here on a Sunday morning where the rest of the world is taking the day off. Thank you for being here, and I just want to let you know that you are loved and you are welcome in this place. And I want to give you an idea of what today is going to be like. It's not a typical church day. You know, on those infomercials, they have the before and the after picture, and the before person is always like, right, and the after person is just like, hey, right? I'm the before pastor today. We have two sermons, but they're both going to be short with a musical, beautiful message in between. We're just here to celebrate the good news that he is risen. In 1966, Time Magazine asked this question. They weren't the first to ask it. They won't be the last. But on the front of their magazine, they asked, is God dead? I have a couple problems with this question. The biggest problem I have with it is the sense of finality that comes with it. Because it's almost like if you're afraid, if you answer the question yes, that should make you afraid or sad, unhopeful. Because in a world where God is permanently dead, that is the response. Fear, despair, doubt, uncertainty. But we know that God is not dead, but there was a time when he was. Now that's a theological question. Can you say God is dead? Let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible calls Jesus the Son of God. That doesn't mean that he was so much his progeny. In ancient terms, that meant that he was the very essence of God. So my wife and I, let's see, is she sitting here? I'll share this story quickly before she comes back. My wife and I have this common phrase that we use in our marriage. That's your fault, okay? Now you're probably thinking, I'm not going to listen to this pastor. His marriage is messed up. That doesn't sound like a healthy marriage at all. But let me explain the context. I have four beautiful, wonderful, growing, sinful children, right? And what we've both noticed is that the things that rub on us, that irritate us, that frustrate us, that show us their sinfulness are the things that come directly from us. Have you seen this, parents, all right, or people who are watching the parents of other kids, right? You think, I have one daughter who just gave me one of these. Ready? I hit her with some beautiful wisdom, like top shelf stuff, and she goes, all right? And I turn to my wife. My wife has these gorgeous eyes. I look into them, and I can just dive in like a deep pool. It's beautiful, but they also have an attack mode, and she does that, right? And I said, that's your fault. That came from you. She is just like you. And that's what the Bible means when it says that Jesus is God's son. It means that Jesus is God of very God. He's in every way, in every sense, God. Even though he was man like us, and Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is also the Son of God. And so in a very real way, God for 3 days was dead. Now, the problem with this question is not whether or not it's asked. It's an okay question to ask, but it's that sense of finality that comes with it. And I think so many people have that sense of finality, that because God was dead, that's how he always is. Or they get stuck in living in a world where it seems like God is dead, or they just assume that their life is going to reflect the deadness of God, the despair, the fear, the hopelessness, and the doubt that comes in those 3 days when God was dead. So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at before and after the world, what the world was like when God was dead, and how that world is different because he's alive, and what that means in your life. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20. If you're a guest with us here, we have these wonderful blue Bibles in the front of your in the pew behind in front of you. John chapter 20 is on page 768. Big numbers, chapter numbers. The small number are the verse numbers. We're in John, reading where it says 20, the empty tomb. I'm going to read the emotions that are recorded in this chapter from three of Jesus's followers or groups of followers that happened during the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. We're going to talk about what their emotions were like when God was dead. And we're going to see that this is universal. So John chapter 20, 11 to 13. Sorry, I wrote down the wrong verse. 11 to 13. I'll start at 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Mary is crying here. Mary is probably not the only one who has been crying this weekend. But there's a sense of despair that is reflected in Mary's response because of the finality with which she sees this awful crime that they have stolen the body of Jesus. She came and she wanted to have that last final connection. There was a memorial that she was going to have, that connection with her teacher, this man that she had been following for somewhere between 1 and 3 years. She said, I just want to have this last moment of honor and reverence and respect, and they stole him away from me, and I can't have it. And now she's in true despair. Have you ever been kicked while you're already down? Man, that hurts, doesn't it? That's where Mary is right now. And in a world where God is dead, the only thing that you can do when you're down is pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And that seems admirable till you realize, well, I don't always have bootstraps. I don't have the strength to stand. I can't do it on my own. And I don't know about you, but I've been there so many times where I just didn't have the strength to go on alone. I didn't have the strength to do it myself. And my soul would start leaning toward despair, sadness. In a world where God is dead, we are on our own. And a despair is alive. Let's look ahead a little bit. Chapter 20 again, and just the first part of verse 19. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, with the doors locked for fear, they were very well aware that these religious leaders were out to get them. And they thought in those 3 days, and this is even after the resurrection, but they don't know yet, they don't believe. They thought they took him, they got him, they won. God was dead. And they had nothing but the lock on the door to keep them safe. You know, I love being a dad. I get great purpose out of being a dad. I have cute little anecdotes that I can share in my sermons because I'm a dad. One of my favorite things about being a dad is when my kids are scared. Dads, you know what happens when your kids are scared? Something frightens them and they just know that they have to get away. It's one of the coolest things. They run and they hide behind me. And they just grab onto my legs. Now, that really impedes my ability to help them and protect them. But they know that then when they are behind me, they are safe. In a world without God, or in a world where God is dead permanently, what is our protection? What do we hide behind? What keeps those things that are so scary at bay? In a world where God is dead, all we have are locked doors, loaded guns, political power, The things that allure us, that tell us you will be safe if you have enough money, if you have enough power, if you can manipulate people, if you can get out, get away, get rich and get off the grid, you'll be safe. But none of those things are going to satisfy. None of those things can keep the harsh realities of life today. And so fear can continue to drive so many people if they live like God is dead. Last little pericope we'll look at for God is dead. John 20, verses 24 to 25. Now Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, one of the 12 disciples, he was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Thomas is a lot like many of us. When God is dead, doubt is alive. See, I like to have proof. I like to have evidence. I'm a big fan of science. I'm a big fan of math. I like when all the numbers come together. And I'll tell you what, I don't have 4K crystal clear video of Jesus coming out of that tomb. But I have a lot of compelling arguments. In fact, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has as good a historical argument as any ancient event in history. Now, we obviously have the Bible that we take from, but we also have non-biblical texts that refer to Jesus. They talk about his death. They talk about his followers, even as early as the first century, saying that Jesus was alive and claiming that he rose from the dead. But you know what? 10 out of 11 of the people who claim to have saw him alive, they went to horrible deaths, not just old age, not just being sick. I'm talking boiled, burned, or chewed up alive, right? That they went to torturous lengths. Not because they wanted to be Christians or had this Christian religion, but simply because they kept saying the truth. Jesus Christ is alive. That's a compelling argument. But I'm going to submit to you that the greatest evidence that Jesus is alive is in your heart. I'm going to go out on a limb here this morning. I expect that if you're here, you have gone through something in your life that made you feel like God was looking out for you. You went through an event, maybe it was a hard time, maybe it was a great time, maybe it was a near-death moment. But you have gone through something that you can try to explain away, but somewhere deep in your mind, you get a sense that there is more than just a naturalistic explanation. The Bible says that God is not far from any of us. If you're here today, you may have come because your mama asked you to come. I respect that. Thank you for being here. You may have come because you come on Easter and you come on Christmas. I'm so glad you're here. Thank you so much for being here. You may come because you've been coming every Sunday for 85 years, right? I'm so glad you're here. You may think that you're here because of any of those reasons. But let me tell you something. The reason you're here today is because God cares deeply about you. Because he has been working in your life. Because he gave you a mama who said, "I want you to come to church with me just this once." Because he gave you the breath to get up those 84 years. Because he put it in your heart that it's important to come to church at least once in a while. God loves you so much and has been drawing you near to him so that you could hear this message. Not that you have to join a political affiliation or have a set of ideals or anything like that. This is the message that we bring. That God was dead. He is alive. And that changes everything. It changed world history. We keep time by it. We track our years by it. It has changed the lives of everybody in here who confesses Christ. And it changed the lives of his followers. I just want to go quickly through chapter 20, verses 12 to 18. You remember Mary. She turned and saw two angels in white seated where the body had been. One at the feet, they asked her, "Why are you crying?" "They have taken him away. I don't know where he is." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Notice, she doesn't notice him. She doesn't know who he is now. thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Actually, that's not a great translation. It means my teacher. That relationship, that connection that Mary had gone for, that last moment of respect and reverence for her teacher, because the resurrection came, joy displaced her despair, and she had that connection with that man who meant so much to her. Verse 19. When the disciples were together, they were behind the locked door for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw. And again, he said, "Peace be with you." Now, if you know anything about ancient Aramaic and Hebrew, shalom or peace was the common greeting that would come at that time. And it was just a normal thing to say. But Jesus emphasizes it here twice. He's not doing that just as a greeting. He's saying that in a world where God is alive, peace replaces fear. He says, "My peace I give to you." And in a world that seems ever-changing and chaotic, there's a lot to fear. But the resurrection of Jesus gives peace. Finally, the resurrection of Jesus replaces doubt with conviction and faith and purpose. Verses 26 to 29, you remember Thomas. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." The resurrection of Jesus replaces doubt with conviction, faith, and purpose. Notice that Thomas didn't just say, "You are alive. Well, good to have you here." No, he made a theological connection, and this is where our lives completely change. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, if God is no longer dead, then everything in this world has changed. And now all of a sudden, you have a purpose in life. You have something to live for that is so much more than yourself. But it starts with what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Are you going to acknowledge him personally as your Lord and your God? This death on the cross was not just an accident. It was to cover and pay for all the sins that you and I have done. His resurrection from the grave proves that he is God and that he can give new life to whoever he wills. And what we want to ask you today, what we want to emphasize is that in a world where God has risen, when you say, "My Lord and my God," when you acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, your life has a meaning and a purpose that is so much bigger than anything you can bring on your own. Our music team is going to lead us now through this wonderful reflection. It's more than just music. We're going to stand and worship, but it's more than just the song. We're going to reflect on the incredible nature of God's resurrection and the meaning and purpose. And my brother, Pastor Angel, is going to come and talk about what it means to follow him and live a resurrection life every day.
My will, but yours done. His suffering pressed down on his sorrow like a stone. His accusers and his path lay before him. Arrested without cause, betrayed with a kiss, convicted without guilt, denied ones he loved. The Son of God was broken for our brokenness. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities. Just like Olive, the stone of Gethsemane.
The moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us, the weight of every curse upon him.
Hung between two thieves on a criminal's cross, forsaken by the Father, mocked and scorned. Jesus was crucified for the sins of many.
One final breath he gave as heaven looked away. The Son of God was laid in darkness. A battle in the grave, the war on death was waged. Power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake. The stone was rolled away. His perfect love could not be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrection King has rendered you
eternal life, like holy oil from our anointed high priest, given to all who believe. Now, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All guilt has been forgotten. All shame has been forgiven, because the word of our Lord will stand forever, and our risen Savior has overcome the grave.
Strongholds bowing to the Savior, resurrection power.
He is risen. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, because I had a debt I could not pay. And I was thinking about that. And I said, that's right. But it's not completely right. Because Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. Because we had a debt we could not pay. And that debt could not be paid with precious gold. That debt could not be paid with silver and precious stone. It had to be paid with the ultimate and final sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be sufficient so that the righteousness of God and the holiness of God will be satisfied in that debt. That is why when we stand here this morning and we proclaim he is risen, we're not only saying that Jesus is not dead, he is alive. And by the way, I don't like that title from Time magazine. Because while the humanity of Jesus was dead, how many of you know that the deity of Jesus was not dead? He was still ruling the universe. And it was Friedrich Nietzsche that said, God is dead. And then when Friedrich Nietzsche died, somebody came and wrote, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. And that proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only saying that there is new life, there is a new view, and there is a new purpose and a new you. It is saying that the death on the cross of Jesus, as dark as that was, I had someone ask me yesterday, why do you call Good Friday Good Friday? Because what happened on that day was so terrible. How dare you call that Good Friday? We don't call it Good Friday because of what happened on that day. We call it Good Friday because of the result of what happened on that day. Because when Jesus rose again, it is God the Father and God the Spirit saying, his death is sufficient. It is God saying his death is the propitiation of your sin. I accept the sacrifice of the sinless, of the holy Lamb of God. And because he lives, today we sing, we live also. Now we have a dilemma, and that is my dilemma. The one that I have been praying about, the one that I've been thinking about, the one that I've been preparing for, because I do not want We do not want you to walk away from Mayfair Bible Church and say, boy, that was a great celebration. I cannot wait for next year. I mean, for some people, this is an event that you attend once a year. And it's like those family reunions. How many of you have them? They're great. You get together maybe once a year, and you look forward to seeing your family members. And then when you walk away, you say, man, that apple pie was really good. And I wish Adeline would have made flan, but she didn't. And you think about the greatness of getting together, and then you think about next year when we get together again. But I'm standing here before you, telling you that the good news of the resurrection is not something that we celebrate once a year. It's something that we live out day by day, every day. Because Jesus is alive, he's empowered us to live the Christian life in his power, not our power. You see, I don't want people to walk away saying, wow, those people at Mayfair Bible Church, they really know how to celebrate once a year. They know how to praise God once a year. And they really love each other once a year. And they seem so happy and so joyful. They were happy to see me, but that's only once a year. I'm here to tell you the resurrection is not a one-year thing. It's an everyday thing. So this morning, from this scripture, from the book of Colossians chapter 3, I want to give you three things that will help you see, that will help us see how the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ works its way out in our lives every day. How God works out what he's already worked in you the day he saved you when you walk in the newness of life unto which he has called you. So I want you to see the new you, the new view, and the new life. It's not that hard. The new you, the new view, and the new life. And I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to stop at verse 4. And this is what the Word of God says. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, what Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things above, not on the things of the earth. For you die, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, notice this, who is our life, appears, then also will appear with him in glory. Then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, think about what Paul is saying, because if you read the first verse, you say, that concerns me. He says, if Christ has risen, it's kind of conditional. It's not a definite. It sounds like it's a condition, but I want you to see that the best way, in the language of the New Testament church, the best way for you to say this is, since Christ has risen. It is a conditional statement, but the condition that he presents has already been met. It's not a hypothetical. It's not something that you could decide if or not it happened. It is something that indubitably happened. So when we stand here today, we're not saying if Jesus rose. We're saying because Jesus rose, therefore you walk this way from now on. Because Jesus is alive, this is what it means for you to take the truth and the reality of the resurrection and apply it to your daily walk with Christ. Number one, I want you to see the new you. I don't know if you like to highlight your Bible or make circles, underline. I've seen some Bibles that I say, man, I wish I had a Bible like that, that is all written, all highlighted. I say, Pastor Garcia, shame on you. You should have one. True that, but let me explain to you why I don't have one. Whenever I lead somebody to Christ, I like them to have a Bible, and I usually hand them my Bible. So I'm constantly buying new Bibles. So if you have one of those Bibles, you probably like to highlight the fact that the Bible says three times, with Jesus, and with him. So the new you that the Bible paints here, and because of the resurrection, because of the fact, because Jesus is alive, you are a new person in him. Now, I remember years ago, I think Church Grace Bible Church, when I was there, they were preparing for a pastor appreciation day, and a survey went out to all the pastor's kids. Any pastor's kids in the house today? Bless you. I know how much you've suffered. I mean, the expectations are way high. They have to be perfect when nobody's perfect. They have to know how to play every instrument. They have to memorize the Bible, especially the book of Leviticus by heart. So they asked my daughters, and they, of course, they explained and told them how difficult it is to be a pastor's kid. That's what PK stands for, a pastor's kid. But what really blessed my life was that after that survey was taken, I had a chance to talk to my daughters. To Abelise, Aisling, and Crystal, who happens to be here today. And the conversation went a little bit something like this. And what we got out of it was it that, okay, we don't mind people having this expectation, although they're unrealistic and unfair. We don't mind people thinking that we know it all, although we don't know it all. But one thing we know is that Jesus is alive. And then the second thing that they told us in their own words was, my parents are not perfect, and my wife will say amen. My parents may not be the smartest parents in the world because they make mistakes, and we all do. My parents may not have the nicest car, the nicest house. They may not, even especially my Puerto Rican dad with that Puerto Rican accent, he might not be able to express himself the way he would love to in Spanish. But one thing we know, they really, really believe this resurrection thing. So I want people to walk away from here, Mayfair, knowing that this is not an if it happened, but because it happened, we really, really believe it. And because it happened, I'm a new person in Christ. You are a new you, and you're asking yourself, and what happened to the old you? Well, if you don't know, how could I know? Well, I do know what happened. The old you was crucified on the cross. The key to understanding this new you, the key to understanding this new view, and the key to understanding this new life is understanding our identification in Jesus. See, when God the Father sees you, he sees you in Jesus. He sees you with Jesus. He sees you for Jesus, by Jesus, and for his glory. So you don't have to be concerned about your past. You don't have to be concerned about your present. And you don't have to be concerned about your future, because your past is forgiven. Your present is redeemed, and your future is secure because you are in Jesus. And because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do not have to live the old way anymore. I'm taking medication, and my mouth is really dry, so if I'm not able to, you probably could hear it. When I came from Puerto Rico, I came as a kid. But not a little kid, I was already a teenager. Which means by the time I got to the States, I already knew it all, because teenagers know it all. Teenagers, my definition is someone who knows more than their parents and just a little bit less than God, right? Gracias, thank you very much. Someone who knows a little bit less than God. So I already knew it all until I came to church and heard about the Savior, and heard the gospel that Jesus indeed paid it all, and his sacrifice was more than enough. It was what satisfied the righteousness and the holiness of God, and I realized I need to know him. So I came to Christ. My sins, all of my sins, by the way, all of your sins, past, present, and future. Some people don't understand that. But Pastor, I understand that Jesus forgave all of my sins until that day that I got saved. But what do I do from that point on? Let me tell you something. The day Jesus Christ died, you were not even born. All of your sins were in the future. So you don't have to be concerned about that. Yes, we might stumble and fall. Yes, we might mess up, and we do. But Jesus did not have to die again, because on the cross he said, it is finished. And God said, it is sufficient. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. So this new me, after a few years, went back to the island. And my friends from all looked at the new me. And I looked the same, just a little bit older. And they said, who's that? Not because they couldn't recognize me, but because I was a different person. Because now, as a new creation in Christ, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And they would say, Angel, and they didn't use that name. They used my nickname, Dusku. Why don't we go back and do what we used to do? And I said, no, that part of my life is over. I no longer live for Dusku or Angel. I live for one who died for me and rose again and gives me the power to live for him. And they couldn't handle that. It was too much. And people that I thought they would be friends for life, that they will be with me, they will never forsake me, that they had my back, when they realized, hey, he came back from the States a little weird. I don't understand this new angel. He doesn't do the stuff he used to do. He doesn't go to the places he used to do. He doesn't use the vocabulary he used to do. No, I don't. Why? Because now I'm a new person because Jesus rose again. Secondly, and these are the implications, and these are the ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how the logical outworking of the Christian faith walks on shoe leather. To put it simply, this is how you know that this is how you show the world that you really believe what God says in the Bible. So there is not only a new you, your sins had been forgiven, your past has been crucified on the cross. All of your sins have been crucified on the cross. In fact, the Bible says that even the list of ordinances that was written against us was nailed to the cross. Which that means is that there's nothing that can accuse you to make you guilty before God, because the one who resurrected is your advocate. The one who rose again is sitting at the right hand. The majesty is saying, the accuser may say he's lost, but I am saying to you, he's saved. The accuser may say he's bad, but I am telling you, he is within me. He is washed by the blood of Jesus. And because of that, I can stand before the Father and have access to the Father. So this new view, how does that come into play? The verse says, if you have been raised, or since you have, or because you have been raised together, that identification is not just the death and burial, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he rose, we in him, because all of our past was put in the grave, and when he rose, now, spiritually speaking, we rise together with him. Now, what the Bible says that we need to do is set your mind on the things above. That's a new view. In other words, if what's behind you scares you, and what's behind you hurts you, and what's ahead of you scares you, look above. The psalmist said it this way: I will look unto the hills. Where does my help come from? The believer in Jesus Christ says, I have put my sight on the things above, where my Savior is seated at the right hand of God. And you say, how does that help you? It gives you hope. It gives you what the believers and what the Bible calls the blessed hope. I was having a conversation this morning, and some of us were saying, Pastor, I'm glad you're here because you might do my funeral one of these days. I said, you know, let's not say it that way. Why don't we say it this way? Maybe we all go together to be with Jesus. Why don't we just say it this way? We're not looking, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the fact that the resurrection is a reality, a historical reality, a spiritual reality, and not a hypothetical thing, because it's the fact that everything stands on, why don't we say that we're looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker? Now, notice that this view is important because it says that you look up and you set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That gives you a whole different view. And because now you have a new life in Jesus, and you have a different view, you begin to live your life on the basis of that view. Now, that doesn't mean this. I want you to hear me very well. That doesn't mean that you come to church and say, well, I'm on cloud 9 today. Boom, cloud 10. Boom, 11. I'm harpy with the angels. No, that is not reality. What that means is that the decisions you make in life, the way you live out the Christian life, is based on the fact that you know that your Savior is forever making intercession before the Father at his right hand. And that will determine how you live your life. You don't set your ladder of life on the wrong building and you climb it so fast to get to the top and realize, boy, I really messed up. My ladder should have been set on the building where the things of God are first. You set your eyes above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And some people will tell you this. Listen to me, church. Well, the reason you are so bad on earth, or the reason why you are not any earthly good, is because you're so heavenly minded. Here's my answer. In Spanish. No. Paul here is saying, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that the only way we could be effective here on earth, that the only way we could make an eternal impact, is if we are celestially minded. It's if we have our view on the things of God, that will settle the things on earth. Now, that doesn't mean you don't study. That doesn't mean you don't prepare. No, that means you study the best you could possibly study. That means you prepare the best you could possibly prepare. That means you provide the best way you could provide. But it means that you understand that my heaven is not this place. that my home is not this place. That means that the things of this world somehow, as you get older, as you walk with Christ, they start growing awfully dim. And you have a yearning for that celestial city not made with hands. So there is a new you, indeed. And there is a new view for those who have been resurrected, raised together with Christ. And then there is a new life. Notice that he says that this life is hidden with Christ. And then he says this life is Christ who is our life and that we are together with life. If you would, if God had to give you an email, it wouldn't be at gmail.com. It wouldn't be at yahoo.com. And for those of you who first got email when AOL first came out, it wouldn't be at AOL.com. Your email would be at Jesus.com. Because the new you, the new view, and the new life is based completely in Christ. Christ is your new habitat. It's where you have your being, is where you live. He is your life. And he says this life is so protected and is so secure that the life of Jesus is in the hand of God, and the hand of God has the life of Jesus. That's doubly secure. And if you read, and I'm not going to go there, in the book of Ephesians, it said that this life in God and in Jesus is sealed by the Holy Spirit. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the whole triune head, holding you together and saying to you, you can do this. Do not try to live this new life, and do not try to be this new you, and do not try to have this new view unless you are in Christ. Unless you're counting and depending 100% in Jesus. Because I have news for you. This new life is so new that it cannot be lived. It cannot be lived out in the power of the flesh. If you try to live the new life in the power of the flesh, all you will know, all you will face is failure. But if you live this new life, follow me now, in the power that has been given to the church, that was demonstrated by the early church, that is available to the daily church today, if you live it in the power of the resurrection, resurrected Christ, then you could live out what God has worked in you. I know it's hard. It's more than hard. The Christian life, from a human perspective, is not hard. It's actually impossible, because it can only be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you take these three things together, as the worship thing comes up now, the new you, you know then that your past is not failure because it's been forgiven. You know then that your present is not futile, it's not vain because it has been redeemed. And you know that your future is not final because you will see him, and you will see him as he is. So your past is not fatal, your present is not futile, and your future is not final because God hasn't said the final word yet. So how do we then make sure, when we walk away from this place in joyous celebration, and rightly so, yes, indeed, because he's risen, say it with me, and he's risen indeed. And yes, we need to celebrate it, and celebrate it with joy, with gladness or joy in our heart. But how do then we make sure that other people who might only come to church this time once a year realize and understand that Christ is alive if we choose not to live out the Christian life unto which he's called us? If we choose not to live the Christian life in the power of the resurrection, no greater power on earth, God has said to you, I've given you the power of the resurrection to live the Christian life. And if we choose to put our eyes on the things above, on celestial above, where Christ is risen, then we have a hope that is not ashamed. We have a hope that is celestial, a hope that is eternal, a hope that says, you know, I am willing to give up what I cannot keep in order to hold on to that which I cannot lose. Those are the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary. A hope that says, though my friends forsake me because they think I'm weird, because they do not understand the new me, though they leave me, God will never forsake me. God will never leave me. The risen Savior said, come unto me, and I will in no wise cast you out. And even though people might think I make mistakes in my decision making, because my decision making is based on God's word, is based on what ultimately really matters, what really lasts. For the Bible says that the things that we see are temporal, but the things that we see not are eternal. And therefore, we walk by faith and not by sight. And therefore, we say like the apostle, we look not at those things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. We put our view on the risen Master. Will you please stand this morning? I want to challenge you to let the gospel walk in shoe leather. I don't want you to think this is just something that we say and we do once a year. No, this is something that is real. This is something that we put our life on the line, and the believers of old were confronted with denying Christ. They will not deny him. They were confronted with fire that burns, and they will say, bring it on. For you threaten me with the fire that burns for a little while, but you are unaware of the fire that burns forever. Bring it on. They were confronted to deny the Lord Christ, and they said, how could I deny him if he's only done good to me? How could I deny the one who paid my sin debt? How could I deny the one who died for me? I want to challenge you. In fact, I want to do more than that. I want to dare you to live out, to work out what God has worked in, to live out the Christian life in the power of the resurrected Lord, in the power of the resurrection. I want to dare you to say to the world, you may not see what I see, but once you come to Christ, you see that the things of this world cannot hold you down. You see that the things of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. That the afflictions, that the sufferings, that the persecution, that the injustices, that the stones they throw at you, all they do is create in you a greater weight of glory, which result for the glory of the risen Savior. So as we sing this morning, remember, you are a new creation. You're not the old you. Some of you need to remember that, because you've been tempted to do the old stuff you used to do. And you have to say, that's not me anymore. Remember that we have set our eyes on the Master Jesus. We aim high and we aim to the celestial. And remember that though people think you're weak or not so bright, God says, you are my beloved. You are the apple of my eye, and I call you by name. You belong to me, and I belong to you. Come and belong to Jesus. Come and thrive with Jesus. Come and go with Jesus. In his name we pray.